As we seek God in the task, let's pray together. Holy Father, as we look for your Spirit and your Word, in this reading this morning, we ask that you open our human hearts and ears so that we may become part of your knowledge and your love and care for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Ezra, chapters 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's listen together. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, and with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. This is the word of the Lord.
God does something surprising in Ezra chapter 1, and God speaks something surprising in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As a child, I would sometimes accompany my mother or father to the local Christian bookstore, usually looking for a CD or a book. And then at the checkout line, I would pick up a few of these cards, business-size cards. And on these cards, there would be these scripture verses on them, usually some of the more familiar ones if you've been around the church for a while. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Be still and know that I am God. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. I love that last one. And then I would take these cards and I would hand them out to folks as a form of encouragement. I didn't have any system about how it worked or where they went. I remember working in the factory one summer and was talking with the painter, and he was going through a divorce and it was obviously weighing on him. And so I give him the Jeremiah card. I said, thanks. That was that. But looking back, I wonder if I knew what I was handing him. I think I thought I was handing him that was something almost like a fluffy pillow stitched of God's promises that his soul might be able to fall upon in hard times. We in the church have certainly heard that verse and absolutely find and have comfort in it. But I wonder if we fully appreciate when we share that promise, when we receive that promise, when we hold to that promise, just what we're opening ourselves up to. We'll come back to that thought, but first let's get a bit of context about these words from Jeremiah about the plans God has, good ones for hope and a future, because they are directly related. In fact, they're fulfilled in that Ezra 1 passage we heard. The words, as they're originally spoken, are to the Jewish people who have been forced into exile. They had to go and leave Jerusalem from their homeland. This was done by the Babylonian Empire. But then they get this word from the Lord through Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Goes on, and then I will restore your fortunes and will gather you back from all the nations where you're scattered and you've been driven by me through Babylon as a punishment. I'm bringing you back now to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise about going home. The good plan, the future hope is about getting back to Jerusalem as a people. Another prophet, Isaiah, he actually has similar words about this same exile situation. And he goes further. He says, you know, the one who will make this promise happen on God's behalf will be an anointed one, is his word. It's the same word from which we get Messiah or the Greek Christ. Isaiah, he speaks of this same leader in the same section, chapters 44-45, as the Lord's shepherd who will help accomplish this Jeremiah promise. So we've got this Messiah, Christ, shepherd, who's going to be instrumental in leading and fulfilling Jeremiah's promise after 70 years of exile. And the promise of Jeremiah 29 is realized in Ezra chapter 1. You heard. A decree goes forth in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And it comes as an official decree from this Messiah Christ shepherd person. And it reads, as you heard earlier, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Goes on to say, any of those exiled Israelites may now return to Jerusalem and build a temple to worship the God of Israel. May their God be with them. That sounds perfect. The promise of Jeremiah fulfilled by God, the people can officially go back. Except for how it happens. The Jeremiah promise is being fulfilled by someone who doesn't even follow Yahweh. As many of you know, my parents divorced when I was a teenager. Very painful event. And obviously this event did not send me into any kind of exile, but at some level I experienced an acute dislocation. Where's home? Mom's house? Dad's house? Neither, because what's home without mom or dad? I found I drove a lot. My car, because where was home? Except for a couple outlets. And one of those outlets was Eric Fu. My very best friend from sixth grade, and even this day, that we're very distance-wise far apart. We'd play tennis and ping pong, and we'd hang out and we'd chat. And in the mid-divorce, he was just present, a listener, a distraction from the pain, a friend amidst the pain. His friendship was essential for my finding a space I would call home, even if it was not always among those who shared my last name at that time. Eric sounds exactly like what you'd want from any congregational care team of any church. A friend, a listener, a compassionate ear, regular presence, an echo of God's love in Jesus Christ who came in the flesh to dwell among us and walk beside our pain and carry our pain. But Eric was not a Christian. Actually, we would debate religion and Christianity specifically with great frequency and fervency. And to the end, he was an agnostic with strong disagreements about the faith, if always curious and appreciative of some aspects. And if someone had handed me at that time the Jeremiah 29:11 card promising God's good plan for my life and a return home somehow amid the divorce, my first thought would have been, okay, I trust. Yeah, God will work. God's going to work in the church. He's going to do something to bring my parents back together, and we will. We'll have a home again. And the church absolutely was instrumental in caring for me in this time. But my first thought would not have been at all that someone outside the Christian faith would be a method by which God would secure the promise of home. Someone who questions and even presses God's ways in Jesus Christ doesn't compute as the first person who might enliven God's promises in Scripture. And yet, from the first time Jeremiah 29:11 was fulfilled and God brought the people back home, God has been in the business of having very unlikely people be conduits of bringing God's promises to fruition. The decree that the Israelites could go home to Jerusalem comes from the king who is over the entire Persian Empire. They recently conquered the Babylonian, and his name is Cyrus, and he is a polytheistic king. He's a Gentile king, our anointed Messiah, Christ, shepherd person that Isaiah calls him very clearly, is someone who doesn't even follow Yahweh. Archaeologists found what they call the Cyrus cylinder in the 19th century. It's this clay cylinder, has a scroll on it where you can read about this very decree that happened in the 6th century BC, where Cyrus brought home all kinds of different exiled groups, scattered groups back to their different cities and homes. But hear how one portion of the account reads in the Cyrus cylinder. May all whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. Cyrus is hoping for some favor from a host of deities around the empire. And he seems perfectly fine to tell one group it's because he's listening to Yahweh and honoring Yahweh, and tell another group he wants to be honored by Bel and Nebo. And historians and theologians agree, Cyrus is good at politics. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Returning various groups to their home is absolutely generous, but at the end of the day, it was also a very calculated move to curry favor with these groups, better control these groups, solidify them in key strategic locations for the empire. And yet the Israelites, they see all this political maneuvering and they see more. They see God directly at work through this Cyrus. You notice how the account was told. In the first year, the king of Cyrus, in order that the word of the Lord from Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus in Persia. Spirit of God stirring in the heart of an outsider, a politician, a king who's breaking the first commandment day in and day out, you shall have no other gods before me. Can the Spirit of the living God really work to fulfill God's promise through a Cyrus? This gets at the scandal, really, of our New Testament passage this morning. You heard there's this Roman centurion, this officer, his uniform, very much a symbol of the Roman Empire, an unjust empire that most Jews were hoping a Messiah was going to come and one day conquer. Of course, he's a soldier, he's a Gentile, he's not one of God's chosen people, though like Cyrus, he's looked out for them and helped build a synagogue, and so he's liked, but But this, again, he's not a follower of Yahweh, and in many ways his uniform, a symbol of the injustice. And he shows forth this remarkable humility before Jesus. And by the end of the passage, we have Jesus say something that he doesn't say about anybody else in the New Testament. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. How can a centurion who doesn't worship Yahweh, in some ways represents the enemy of the Jewish people, what a Messiah might need to conquer, how is he made the exemplar of following Jesus by faith? Of all the ways Jesus could do an object lesson and say, here's what it looks like to follow me. Here's a picture of godliness. How did he pick precisely the wrong person? How did he handpick someone outside the walls of the synagogue? Unless, of course, the Spirit of God has already been stirring in this centurion. Unless God's been at work in the centurion in imperceptible ways far before he encounters Jesus himself. Maybe that's part of why Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as a seed. A seed is something you cannot see at first. In fact, you look at the ground and what you say is, well, that's dirt, and that's it. But the waters of the Holy Spirit, they wash over and over in quiet ways on that dirt, and one day the earth begins to shake loose, and we say, God is stirring. In fact, we in the Reformed tradition, we hold deeply to this truth that God's gracious Spirit in Jesus Christ goes to work in our hearts far before we're ever even able or want to respond. God stirs faithfully far before any measure of faithfulness bubbles up visibly in our lives. But if this is true, then we cannot help but wonder, so well, where else is the Spirit of God stirring today? Can the Spirit of God be stirring through my child or my grandchild who I am sure has given up on Jesus? Can the Spirit be stirring through our neighbor who avoids the God conversations, through our leader who believes differently? Can the Spirit of God be ministering to me through those crazy conservatives, those crazy liberals, that group in the church? Can the Spirit of God stir in Cyruses and centurions, and they be the conduit of God's promises? It's interesting, our text, it takes place in the Persian Empire, which stretched from Egypt to India, included much of modern-day Pakistan. Modern-day Pakistan is about 95 to 98% Muslim, and Christians are a very small minority there. And as you know, Christians there face various forms of discrimination, sometimes outright violence against them. And many thanks. Many of you submit prayer cards every week that ask for prayers to be lifted up for the Christians around the world who are persecuted. Well, you may recall on September 22nd, 2013, when a twin suicide bomb attack was orchestrated by an Islamic terrorist group. It took place at All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan, during worship, and 127 were killed and over 250 were injured in what was the deadliest attack on Christians in Pakistan's history. And some of you know Robert Johnson, a minister here in our presbytery. He's preached here at Grace Covenant on several occasions, and he's the executive director of Friends of Forman College over there in Pakistan. Forman College is this Christian college that describes itself as a model of interfaith harmony, one of the few places in Pakistan where Christians and Muslims, male and female, are all alike being shaped equally as leaders. It's a remarkable enterprise amid scenes like that at All Saints Church. Well, Robert Johnson, on almost every occasion when violence breaks out, he provides an update to the Presbyterian Church everywhere about what's going on. He explains the situation on the ground, and then he always asks for prayers for peace, prayers for civility to be restored. Please join in prayer. The future leadership of the country can't be formed in schools if there's not a stable environment. Well, shortly after the attack and calls for prayer and change, they're going up quite poignantly. Something happens among about 200 to 300 people that catches the attention of the press. First, it happened at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Karachi, Pakistan. Then it happened in St. Anthony's in Peshawar, Pakistan. What it was were human chains formed around these churches. Muslims were coming together outside these churches during the time the churches were holding Mass. And the Muslims stood hand in hand the whole time as a show of solidarity against the extremism and in protection of the Christian minority as they worshiped. They're in the same land where Cyrus once harnessed his power to secure worship for the Israelites. The bold proclamation of Ezra 1 is God absolutely works in all kinds of ways to bring about God's promises. In fact, the bold proclamation of Jesus is that's how God works. Talk about someone who fulfills God's promises by thwarting expectations and assumptions the whole time. You expect military might and a Messiah who will conquer the Roman Empire. Instead, you get a cross as the central symbol of faithfulness and emptied power. Scandalized Jews and Greeks alike. You expect death to hold him as it does every other, and he rose. Scandalizes many. And if the Spirit of God can stir not just in Cyrus or centurions, but also in the depths and darkness of death itself and bring forth life, then the Spirit of God can and does stir anywhere and will not be thwarted. One cannot think of a darkness in this world, a darkness in our hearts, a darkness in the heart of our neighbor that is too dark for the Spirit to be stirring, for the Spirit has stirred in the darkest of dark and brought life. So how do we learn to see God stirring in unlikely ways in our midst? I find it central that in the case of Cyrus and the Israelites, they return to Jerusalem, and the priority, number one, is to put together a space for worship. The people of Yahweh, they do many things, but most fundamentally, they worship together as a community. They attune their hearts, their affections, their wills, their lives to this God, and their vision of a God-shaped, neighbor-loving life is enlarged and expanded in worship. I love this quote from Will Willimon, a prominent Methodist bishop. In worship, we withdraw to the real world where we're given eyes to see and ears to hear the advent of a kingdom that the world has taught us to regard as only fantasy. I love it. Worship, we withdraw to the real world, given eyes to see, ears to hear the kingdom, to see the stirring of the Lord where we thought it was just dirt or a tomb, to see the stirring of the Lord where we thought it was just Cyrus or a centurion or a sinner. Worship is the space where the people of God's biblical imagination is formed. I wish I could give you one of those Jeremiah 29:11 cards. I actually Googled it, looked for them online. I was going to put them in the bulletins for all of you. I couldn't find them. But I'm fully aware that each of you and all of us in this body need to know deeply in the core of our soul that God in Jesus Christ has a good plan to give us a future, and a hope. But this time, if I could have given you the card, it would have come with a warning. I would say this Jeremiah promise, God's going to fulfill it, but it's not like a fluffy pillow on which your soul can rest. Yeah, there's comfort in it, but it's more like a glass of water being poured in your face while you're asleep. Because if you truly wake up to how the promises unfold in your life and the life of this church, you will see that God may very well fulfill this in unlikely, even scandalizing ways. God's been doing it that way for quite some time. And so may we, as we gather in worship, have eyes to see and ears to hear the sure stirring of the Lord in our midst. Amen.